Beautiful. Take out your notes this morning. We're going to take a look at when doubts stand in the way. Does life always make sense to you? You ever come across situations that just don't make sense? You try to study it. You try to apply your best logic to it. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, it could be something as petty as, you come to church every Sunday. You do your devotions. You worship the Lord. You do everything that the pastor has asked you to do. And yet one day you stir up a service and you hear how the pastor was picking on you in one of his messages, you know. I hate it when I'm outside watching over all the tents and everything. Somebody will come out and say, "Hey, Pastor Wayne picked on you again." I'm thinking, what did he say now, you know? But I've learned to respect my elders. So I will not be... Especially when they turn a little gray on the head, I respect them very much. But sometimes we try to do everything right, and everything just seems to go wrong. We hear about how Jesus is a healer, but yet when we go to the doctor, our test results just don't seem to agree with that. Or we hear how Jesus is a provider, and yet my family is still suffering and in need. And we try to do everything possible. That's why I'm so glad that I have the Bible to read. Because, sometimes I question my faith. Sometimes I question my belief. But when I read the Bible, it reminds me that even great leaders in the Bible had doubts in their lives. Someone like Abraham. Abraham, when he was told that his wife was nearing 100 years old, was going to have a child, don't you think he had some doubts? If somebody said to Joy, my wife, that we're going to have a child, I'd have some doubts there. I mean, she's not 100 years old, nowhere near to that. Our combined age equals 100, and I would have some doubts about that. I mean, Moses, he was instructed to lead 2 million people out of Egypt, and imagine him standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and the Lord says, that sea is going to part, and you're going to lead 2 million people across dry land. You think he had some doubts? Yeah, I bet he had some doubts. But this morning, I want to talk about a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist had some doubts that raised up in front of him, and he needed to know how to deal with those doubts. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. We know that. And when he was in his mother's womb, the word was given that he would be the proclaimer of the coming of the Lord. He would be the messenger. And so John the Baptist, as he grew up, sacrificed everything, all the Maseratis and Porsches and everything, and he went out into the desert, and he ate honey and locusts, and he became this great messenger of the Lord, and he would proclaim the coming of the Lord. And he got to be very popular. People began coming to him to be baptized. I mean, you saw that video of our baptism. I imagine his baptisms were bigger than that. Hundreds, if not thousands, coming to him. He was so popular, he must have had his own TV show or radio talk program, but everyone was coming to him, including Jesus Christ. And we read in yesterday's devotions how the Lord came to the river, and John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you, and yet the Lord says, no, this one you have to do. And so when John baptized him, as he came up out of the waters, the heavens opened, and the Lord, the God Father of all of the universe, proclaimed, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, John the Baptist had a front row seat. He saw the Father's stamp of approval on this man called Jesus Christ. He knew that this was the Messiah. John the Baptist wasn't just a baptizer. He was a preacher man. And he'd go around the country preaching about the coming of the Lord. Well, one day he gave a sermon about sex and lies. And he talked about this wicked king called King Herod. And he said to King Herod, I'm going to call your number on this one. See, you're fooling around with your brother's wife, and that's a sin. And Herod didn't like that at all. So Herod picked him up and threw him in prison. And the prison in those days weren't these air-conditioned modules we have at OCCC or at Halava. These prisons were abandoned cisterns, or something that's dug out in the stone that was supposed to keep water, but it was abandoned, so you can imagine it was still damp. There was no windows. There was no doorway. He was thrown in there. It's probably dirty. It's probably dark with rats running all over the place, and this is where John is. Now, John is looking at his situation. He committed his life to the Lord, He walked his whole life in ministry, doing everything that God had asked him to do. There's no angels to rescue him, like the angels rescued Peter. There's no earthquake to break open the cell doors like he did for Paul in the New Testament. John is sitting there. No angels, no earthquake, and guess what, folks? No Jesus. His own cousin didn't even show up. Didn't even come and try to bail him out. And so John is sitting in this prison, and he's asking himself, what's wrong with this picture? He basically said that. Let's read that scripture. The top of your notes. Read that with me together. Ready? Go. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Sound familiar to anybody? Lord, I've been praying for you to come here and rescue me from this situation. You know, Lord, I wanted you to speak to me while I'm taking my final exam and give me the answers, and you failed me, man. Or, Lord, I've been praying for healing all this time. I hear about so many others that are being healed. Why is it that my mom didn't get healed? Lord, are you there? Can you hear me now, Lord? Are you the expected one? Or am I supposed to be looking for someone else? You know, we can find ourselves in prison just like John did. A prison of financial difficulties. We can find ourselves in a prison of physical illness, or maybe of some family dysfunction that's going on, whether it's a divorce, whether it's kids running away, whether it's someone being put into jail. We can find ourselves in this prison wall, and we can be looking for his presence. And when we don't see him, do we ask that question, are you there, or should I be looking for someone else? See, those are doubts. There are times in our lives where we can be at the mountaintop of a spiritual experience, and we can be so close to God, we can hear him, we follow along with him, we are enjoying this ride, but within a day's time, we find ourselves tumbling down to the valley. And it's in the valley that we find ourselves under a shadow of doubt, and we wonder who's there. What do you do in those times? See, because doubt, if you don't understand it and you don't treat it correctly, it'll quickly turn sour, and it'll turn into something called unbelief. See, doubt is not unbelief. They're two different things. Someone came to me and said, you know, I don't have any faith. I said, oh, yeah, why not? He says, well, I'm doubting. I said, no. That's not where you don't have any faith. When you don't have any faith, that's unbelief. See, in your notes, would you write there in that bullet point about doubt? Doubt is ambivalent faith. Ambivalent faith. Kind of a long word for a sudden new hope, yeah? So take your time. Go ahead and spell it correctly. Ambivalent faith, meaning we stand in two places. It comes from a root word meaning two minds, or seeing things from two perspectives. We're indecisive because we understand one thing, but we're experiencing something else, and we're in just two worlds, and we just don't quite know what's up or what's down. You know, you still have faith. Just because you doubt doesn't mean your faith has been eliminated. You still have faith, but you can't quite put your feet on solid ground because you're indecisive about it. That's why James says, if any man lacks wisdom, have him ask of God, and have him not doubt. Otherwise, he'll be unstable. He'll be like a man being tossed in a sea. You know, I went surfing one day, and it was a bad conditions. Winds were kicking up and everything, and we went out anyway. You know, when you love the water, you just go in anyway. But I went out there with Roy and some other guys, and the water was getting so choppy, you couldn't tell what was a wave to catch and what was not. And we just sat out there, you tried, you expended energy, and you just couldn't catch anything. And I wasted my day out there. And that's what like doubt is. When you're not sure about anything and you don't know how to work your way through doubt and seasons of doubt, you end up wasting your time. You end up expending so much energy, you'll feel so tired by the end of that season. You wonder, what happened to my life? And so doubt is when you have an ambivalent faith. You're not quite sure yet. Unbelief is absent faith. That's when faith is not even there. Gone. You're done. You're made a deliberate decision not to believe. That's absent faith. That's unbelief. And if you're not careful, doubt will turn into unbelief. And it's dangerous grounds just standing on. Well, doubt occurs when what we believe to be true fails to match what we're experiencing. We have a certain faith in something that we believe to be true, but it's a mismatch. It's a disconnect from what we're experiencing. And that's what doubt is. And so what do we do when we hit those seasons? Here's what we need to do. Number one in your notes, you need to identify the object of your faith. What do you believe to be true about your God? Because that's going to determine your expectations. And if your expectations match your experience, you're okay. If it doesn't match, that's when you doubt. That's what happened to John the Baptist. He had a certain expectation about Jesus Christ. It wasn't matching what he was experiencing, and so he doubted whether he was the one. And Jesus knew that about John, and so he shot back a message to describe who he was, his identity. Let's read together Matthew 11. Ready? Go. Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him about the blind people I've healed, and the lame people now walking, and the cured lepers, and the deaf who hear, and the dead raised to life, and tell him about my preaching the good news to the poor. Then give him this message: blessed are those who don't doubt me." In other words, what the Lord was saying there is, John, don't identify me by what you expect me to do in your present circumstances. Find your identity in the things that I've already done, the things that I've already accomplished. That's how you identify who I am. You know, so many times we live our lives in a vacuum, don't we? We live our lives in this little cubicle called the here and now. And we don't see beyond the walls of our cubicle, like our little prison cell. And we want God to respond to the things we're experiencing now. And if he doesn't, we say, well, we're going to look for somebody else. And if he doesn't show up in this season, we'll try and move to the next season, the next cubicle of our lives. And if he doesn't show up there as he didn't show up before, well, maybe I need to look for somebody else. And so we start breaking open these holes in the walls, a window of doubt, looking for someone else to be there. You know what happens when we do that? We put God into something called a good luck charm. That he only works certain times, and so I'll carry him with me only if he works. If he doesn't, we'll put him aside. The Israelites did that. If you're reading in your devotions in 1 Samuel, the Israelites are fighting the Philistines, and there's this war going on. And the Israelites are losing. They're getting killed. And so the elders of the Israelites, they say, well, we got the Ark of the Covenant. That represents God. So let's bring that Ark with us into battle, and maybe we'll be victorious. And so they bring the Ark. They get excited at first. Doesn't faze the Philistines. Philistines pounce on them, annihilate the Israelites. They take the Ark with them. And now the Ark is with the Philistines. But it doesn't work for them. They start getting boils and tumors all over their body. And the Philistine says, well, this is not good for us. Let's give it back. Give it back. So they give it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites now have it back in their possession after 7 months of absence. Now let's read what Samuel says about what happened next. Now there's a word in there, Kiriath Jearim. You see that word there? You know, when I do my devotions and I come across a word that's kind of hard to pronounce, I just say over there, okay? Or sometimes I just say the kind, you know. So I don't let hard words, you know, interfere with my devotional reading. And so when we read this, let's just say over there, okay? Ready? Go. The ark remained over there for a long time, 20 years in all. And during that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed that the Lord had abandoned them. And then Samuel said to all the people, "If you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and obey only the Lord. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." You know, the ark was over there, meaning it was in the camp of the Israelites. And then Samuel had to say, "Hey, repent." How long was the ark with them before they repented? How long? 20 years. Okay, get the chronology straight now. They got the ark back after 7 months' absence. Instead of rejoicing, they mourned. Even though the ark of the Lord, the presence of God, was right there with them, they mourned and they went and worshiped other gods for 20 years. And I wrote in my journal, I said, you know, there's some things in the Old Testament that really floor me, and this one is no exception. Why did they wait 20 years before repenting and turning away from other gods? It's almost as if they treated the ark as a good luck charm, where they took it into battle with them the first time, and it didn't work, and so they put it aside for 20 years. And Christians can be like that too, can't we? Where although we're in the presence of God, if we called upon him the first time and he didn't show up, we put him aside and we search after other gods. And I wrote, God is not a good luck charm. He is not to be put into a contest with other gods and kept score, where he gets victory sometimes and the other gods gets victory other times. He is a God that deserves my unconditional reverence. And as I vowed to my wife when we got married, that I shall love her, that I shall cherish her, that I shall be faithful to her, in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, for better or for worse, I need to make that same vow to my God. The unconditional relationship with him. And that's what he's looking for. See, that's the object of our faith. That's the kind of God that we need to give our faith to. See, because we don't define him by what he's doing now, we define him by what he's already done. And he's already given up his son, Jesus Christ. He's already given up his life for our sake. Let me read to you what Romans 8 says. Now, it's not in your notes there, but Romans 8, starting at verse 31, Paul writes this: if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, he gave us his only son to die, to suffer and die. You know the kind of suffering Jesus went through? Being spat on the face, being whipped, being humiliated, and then having these spikes driven into his palm of his hands and hung on a cross. He suffered and he died. And the Bible says, if God gave us his son and had him suffer through all of that for us, how can we now say in our little cubicle of time, God doesn't care about us. He didn't show up. He's not the kind of God that I want. God's already shown us who he is. That's the kind of love he has for us. And that's why the Bible says he will never leave you nor forsake you. See, we determine his identity by what he's done, not by what he's going to do now. Same with my wife. You know, when my wife and I, when we got married, she didn't have to marry me. It was a choice that she made. It was where she came into the picture where I had already made all these mistakes in my life. And you know my background, divorced twice before I became a Christian, and now she's there having to make a decision, and she decided to get married to me, to take that risk. Honey, it wasn't that big of a risk, okay? But she gave her life to me. She gave up her time for me, and she married me and made a commitment to me. Now, if I go home tonight and she burns my dinner, how can I say you don't love me because of what you just did? Or you didn't perform for me today? I gotta base my love upon her and our relationship upon what she's already done for me. I know she loves me. I know she's committed to me. Same with God. See, that's the identity of God that we take into our seasons of doubt. It's not a God that's defined by the here and now. It's a God that's defined by things that he's done already and the promise that he's already made. But knowing that is so much different than believing it, isn't it? We can know a lot of good things, things that's good for us, but until we believe it, it won't make a difference in our lives. And so the number two, point number two is make a decision to believe. To believe that if that's God's nature, I can safely place my life in his hands. If that's the kind of God that I'm going to believe in, no sweat. I go through these seasons of doubt. I know he's going to be there, and I believe he's going to be there. But we got to make that a decision of ours. Because until we believe, we won't be able to experience what God has for us. You ever come across people that no matter how much they know, how much you tell them information, how good this will be for them, that they just don't want to believe it? You ever come across people like that? They just don't want to believe. No? You know, I'm like that. I'm like that with massages. I don't like massages. My wife loves someone to massage her back. And so when I try, you know, I'm not successful at it, but she loves massages. I don't want somebody touching me and touching my back. I don't like that kind of stuff. And my wife keeps telling me, it's good for you. It's going to loosen up your body. It's going to let your spine get into alignment. It's just going to be so good for you. I say, I don't like that. I don't want it. I don't care how much I know. I'm not going to believe that. Well, one day we went walking around. It was our anniversary. And we went walking down through Waikiki. And it was a brand new spa that opened up. Now, I think another reason I don't like these spas is because it costs so much money, yeah? But we walked in, and it was a brand new spa. They had an introductory offer, a 2-for-1 special. That's music to my ears. And it was our anniversary, so I figured, well, I'll give her a 2-for-1 special gift for our anniversary. And so we went in there, and I have no idea what spas are all about, okay? Never been in one before. So we walk in, and the man comes up to me, and he says, okay, you go into that room, and he'll take Joy into the other room. And so I walk into this room, and it's like a nice lounge and very plush. And they give you like there's a stack of towels on the table, and there's like a stack of those terry cloth bathrobes. And the man says, go ahead and change, and then meet us back out here. So I walk in there, and now I'm just by myself. Nobody else is there. And I think, change? What do you mean change? Change into what? And all I see is the bathrobe. And I'm thinking, take off my clothes? What do they mean, you know? And so I take off my shirt, and then I take off my pants, and I'm thinking, now, the bibbidis, they stay on or they come off, you know? Nobody taught me these things, you know? It's not when you're growing up, your dad gives you instructions on that. And so I'm thinking, okay, now, I didn't come dressed for this, and so I know guys, you get bibbidis with pukas inside. I had some pukas, bibbidis. And I'm thinking, I know I'm a pastor at New Hope, a former judge. How can I be seen like this, yeah? And I know there are New Hopers around. You guys are all over the place. I know that. So there's no way I'm going to take off my bibbidis, man. They stayed on. So I put on the terry cloth bathrobe. I walk outside in the lounge area. And I'm trying to keep this thing tight, tightly closed. Now he says, okay, we're going to take the elevator. I said, oh, a private elevator? He goes, no, public elevator. So I go with him in the public elevator. Fortunately, nobody said hi. We go down to another floor, get out. He leads me to this room on the side. Now, you got candles going all over, the aroma in the air. And he says, your masseur will be out soon. And so I wait in the room, and I'm expecting this guy to come in, you know, the kind of Jack LaLanne type guys, the muscles. This woman walks in, and she's buff. I mean, she's cut. You know, she's got some arms. Short little petite girl. She comes in, and she says, well, I'll be your masseuse for the day, and just go ahead and change, and then I'll come right back in later on. Here's some towels over here. And she leaves. Now, there's that word again. Go ahead and change. Change into what? Don't have much left on me. So must be the bibbidis. Now, do they come off or they stay on? I wish they would put, you know, illustrated charts on the wall or something. And so I'm standing there, and I know she's going to come back in. And so if I'm going to drop these bibbidis, it better be fast. You know, I'm thinking, what if she goes to New Hope? There's no way. These bibbidis are staying on. So I hang up the bathrobe. I quickly put the towel on me, and I lay down on my stomach so when she comes in, you know, can't see anything. Well, she jumps, comes into the room, and she starts to massage my neck. And I am just tense because I don't like people touching my back, you know. And she's massaging me, and she's saying, man, you are tense. And I'm thinking, lady, if you only knew who's making me tense, you know. She's massaging me, and then she says, boy, you got some muscles back here. So, of course, you flex, yeah, when they say muscles. So flex a little more. And then she jumps up on my back. Her knees are on my back, and she's massaging me. And I am getting so uncomfortably tense. I got so tense, my toes started to cramp like this. They started to turn. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm paying $150 for this experience. And she tells me, you know, you need to learn how to relax. when I finally said to myself, she's right, relax. As soon as I relaxed, she took her hands off of me. She says, okay, time's up. We're done. And I thought, I missed the whole experience. I was told that this was good for me, but because I was so concerned about the details of bibbidis and people seeing me and wondering if this is really right, I missed the whole experience. And I thought, man, how many of us in life do that with God? We want to know all the details about God before we put our lives in His hands. We want to know everything about Him. God, are you going to be there? Are you going to show up? Are you going to give me the results I want? We want all the details in writing. We want Him to sign His name, but we don't. And we don't make a decision to believe in this God who says He will be there. Funny how we put our lives and our trust of our lives in the hands of a pilot that will fly this airplane from Hawaii to Las Vegas. I know you guys go to Las Vegas sometimes. Or we put our trust in the hands of a taxi driver who will take us from here to Waikiki amidst all the traffic when we don't even know their background. We don't even know their driving record or their history. Yet we trust our lives in that. But with God, show me the details, God. Show me what you've already done. Show me what you're going to do. Then I'll put my life in your hands. And we don't trust Him. And we refuse to believe in Him. You know what the Bible calls that? Unbelief, hard-heartedness. There's a Greek word that describes that. That Greek word is sclerocardia, from where we get the word arteriosclerosis, hardened arteries, or arcardia, meaning cardiac arrest, a stopped heart. You know, when you have a hard-heartedness about yourself and God and you want all the details before you believe, and you just don't want to believe and you refuse to believe, that hard-heartedness in your spirit will lead to your death as well. But the Bible says, if you want to know more about God, all you need is a willing heart and a willing mind. In fact, read what 1 Chronicles says. Ready? Go. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. See, it all comes down to a willingness on our part to trust Him, to put our lives in His hands, to believe in Him. But many times we say, I will believe once I see. And the Lord says, no. I'm sorry. I'll believe, I'll show me, and then I'll believe. I want to see, and then I'll believe. But the Lord says, no, believe, and then you'll see. Believe, then I'll show you the things. There's a man named Billy Moore. Billy Moore is a pastor of a church in the South, and he has a heart just for the brokenhearted and the underprivileged. Billy Moore is a loving husband, a great father, a great family man. Billy Moore is also a convicted murderer. And he was on death row. He was scheduled to be killed and electrocuted because of a crime that he committed. Let me rewind the tape a little bit. Billy Moore grew up in a very abusive household, found himself growing up in a neighborhood that was so prone to crime. He was in and out of the court system, jailed again and again, imprisoned again and again. Well, Billy Moore, one day, as he was attempting to rob someone, got involved in a gun exchange, a fire, and he killed this man, a 77-year-old man. And Billy Moore walked away with $5,600 in that robbery. He was quickly caught, apprehended, brought into the court system. And as he looked at his life, a life of crime, he knew that this was the end of the line. And so rather than fight the case, Billy Moore stood before a judge, and he pled guilty to murder. He was immediately sentenced to death by the electric chair. Billy Moore was then placed in prison on death row, the Georgia State Penitentiary. Within a couple of days, his mom had arranged for some ministers to go and visit Billy. And as Billy sat there, these ministers came in and told him all about the love of Jesus Christ, all about the forgiveness and the grace and mercy that flows freely from the Heavenly Father. Billy Moore, after listening to that, committed his life to Christ. And he said in an interview, "I was waiting for someone to tell me about how I could be loved." Well, he gave his life to Christ. And he began doing Bible studies in prison while awaiting his execution. He began holding prayer sessions with other inmates. He began leading them to the Lord. And as they served out their time and went home to their families and their communities, they began telling others about Billy Moore. The community found out about this ministry that was happening on death row. And they were so excited, even churches got involved. They were so excited about the ministry of Billy Moore, they sent their members to his prison cell to be counseled. He began studying the Bible through correspondence courses. He received a forgiveness from the victim's family. In fact, he was called a peacemaker because in his prison cell, it was always the safest and the most quiet. His reputation began to become known in the world. Mother Teresa started a campaign to free Billy Moore. Editorials were written in the newspaper about how this man is a changed man. In fact, someone wrote, "If you electrocute and execute Billy Moore, you are killing the wrong person, because that's not Billy Moore the killer. He's a new creation in Christ." But nothing was stopping the days from ticking towards that day of being executed. Billy Moore tried to appeal his case, and over 16 years submitted his case up on appeal. But because he pled guilty, there was no appellate issue. There was no legal issue that could overturn this conviction. And so at every appellate level, he was denied. It's now 2 hours before his electrocution, 2 hours before they would come in and shave his legs and his head to attach the electrodes. And a court enters into the scene and issues a restraining order, an injunction to stop the proceedings. The Georgia State Board of Parole and Pardons gather to meet, and they commute his sentence from a death sentence to a life imprisonment sentence. Billy Moore is still waiting. They meet once again, and on November 8, 1991, the Georgia State Penitentiary Parole Board did something unprecedented. They agreed unanimously to release Billy Moore from prison. He was a free man. Lee Strobel, who was an atheist at one time, and through his attempt to disprove Jesus Christ, actually came to Christ, he wrote a couple of books. And in a book called The Case for Faith, he writes of an interview he had with Billy Moore. He says, "I sat with Moore at his home overlooking the landscape of his lush pine trees, and I asked him about the source of his amazing metamorphosis. 'It was the prison rehabilitation system that did it, right?' I asked him." Billy just laughed. He said, "It wasn't that." And then, "It was a self-help program or having a positive mental attitude. Is that what changed you?" Billy shook his head. "No, not that either." "Was it Prozac? Transcendental meditation? Was it psychological counseling?" "Come on, Lee," Billy said. "You know it wasn't any of those." And he was right. I knew the real reason. I just wanted to hear him say it. "Then what was responsible for the transformation of Billy Moore?" "Plain and simple, it was Jesus Christ," he declared. "He changed me in ways I could never have changed on my own. He gave me a reason to live. He helped me to do the right thing. He gave me a heart for others. He saved my soul." What set Billy Moore free? It wasn't the Board of Pardons and Parole. It was his willingness to make a decision to place his life in the hands, not of a circuit judge, but of the universal judge. See, Billy Moore had no concern about what was going to happen to him. He didn't do all of this stuff so he could get out of prison. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to get electrocuted. But he gave of his life anyway. He made a decision to believe that what this God that we talk about that that God is true and that God would never leave him or forsake him. That's what set Billy Moore free. Look at what Psalm says here. Psalm says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who trust him." It's going to require us not just to believe, but to make that affirmative step and taste and see. Sometimes it takes a risk on our part to take that step and believe. If God says he's going to be there, I got to believe that he's going to be there. I got to believe that with all my heart. No matter what the world says, no matter what I'm seeing, God will be there. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, God is looking for not results. God is looking for our response in situations like that. In fact, that's your point number three. The best expression of my faith is found in my response. So many times we try to use results as a measuring tool for the level of our faith. We think because we pray and this person gets healed, that means I am faithful. Or if I pray and the person doesn't get healed, there's something wrong with my faith. No, that's something totally wrong about that perspective. It's like we're asking God to give us results to prove how faithful we are to him. You know, that is totally wrong. It's like asking my wife for results to prove my love for her, to get her to do something, therefore we're in love with each other. That's not the right relationship. God wants our response to situations we find ourselves in. Because as we respond, therein lies the perfection of our faith. How we respond will reflect the level of our faith. That's why, read to me what Job says. Read with me together. Ready? Go. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." It doesn't matter what my physical circumstances are like. My Redeemer lives, and that's the unshakable foundational faith that the Lord is looking for. That's what pleases him. That's the perfection of the faith that we're looking for. But it requires you to identify the nature of your God, believe in that God, and then take that step of faith. And put your notes away. Let me finish with a story about a little boy named Shea. There's a school in Brooklyn, New York, that helps disabled children. Some of the children will remain there for their entire school career. Others will be mainstreamed back into conventional schools. But there's one little boy named Shea. And at a fundraising dinner, the father of Shea delivered a speech that many will never forget. After praising the school and its dedicated staff, Shea's father cried out, "Where is the perfection in my son, Shea? Everything God does is done with perfection, but my child cannot understand things as other children do. My child cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. Where is God's perfection in all of this?" And the audience was shocked by such a question. They were pained by the father's anguish. "I believe," the father answered, "that when God brings a child like this into the world, the perfection that he seeks is in the way people react to this child." And then he told the following story. One afternoon, Shea and his father were walking past the park where some boys were playing baseball. And Shea asked, "Do you think they'll ever let me play?" Shea's father knew that his son was not athletic at all and that most boys would not want him on their team. But he also understood that if his son was chosen to play, that would give him the most comfortable sense of belonging. And so Shea's father approached one of the boys and asked if Shea could be a part of their team. The boy looked around, looking for guidance from his teammates, and finding none, took the matters into his own hands. And he said, "Well, we're losing by 6 runs, and the game is in the 8th inning. Well, I guess he can be on our team, and we'll try to put him into bat in the 9th inning. Shea's father was ecstatic. Shea had a broad smile on his face. He was told to put on a glove and go play short center field. Well, in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shea's team scored a few runs, but was still behind by 3. And in the bottom of the 9th inning, Shea's team scored again, But now with two outs and the bases loaded, with a potential winning run on base, Shea was scheduled to be up to bat. Would the team actually let him play at this juncture and give away their chance to win this game? Surprisingly, Shea was given the bat. And everyone knew it was all but impossible because Shea didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, let alone hit with it. However, as Shea stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved a few steps towards Shea and tossed a soft, gentle pitch towards him. The first pitch came in. Shea swung clumsily and missed. And so one of his teammates came up to Shea, and together they held the bat. They faced the pitcher, who again, once more, took a few steps towards him and gently lobbed a second pitch towards him. And as that pitch came in, Shea and his teammates swung at the ball, and together they managed to hit a slow grounder to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the ball and could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman, and Shea would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took that ball and threw it on a high arc out to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. And everyone started yelling, "Run to first, Shea! Run, Shea!" Never in his life had Shea run to first. And so he's scampering down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled. And by the time he reached first base, the right fielder had the ball. And he could have thrown the ball to the second baseman, who would have tagged out Shea, who was still running around. But the right fielder understood the pitcher's intentions, and so he threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. And everyone yelled, "Run to second, Shea! Run to second!" And Shea ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases and started to run home. And as Shea reached second base, the opposing shortstop ran up to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and said, "Run to third, Shea, run to third." Shea rounded third base, and the boys from both teams ran up behind him. And they were screaming, "Run home! Shea, run home!" Shea ran home with all that he had. He stepped on home plate, and all 18 boys gathered behind him, lifted him up on their shoulders, and made him the hero. Shea had just hit a grand slam and won the game for his team. "That day," said the father in his speech, with tears rolling down his face, "those 18 boys reached their level of God's perfection. It was in their response. It wasn't the results that they wanted. It was in their response. There was a perfection of faith that God is looking for." How many of you believe that God is a God that will never leave us, never forsake us? How many of you believe in that? Even when you're in the shadow of doubt, don't ever doubt the presence of God. He's there. He is there. And when you face these challenges in life, how are you going to respond? Not what are you going to ask for, how are you going to respond? And I believe that we at New Hope, we want to be a people of that kind of faith, don't we? You say amen to that? Amen. Let's stand. Thank God for little boys like Shea. Huh? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for everything that we see around us, lessons we learn, examples from John the Baptist, even examples and lessons we learn from a little boy like Shea, who just wanted to enjoy life. We're so thankful for those teammates who made him a part of the game and believed in him and not the results of winning or losing. Father, we want to be people like that. That even though we grow through these seasons, even though we face shadows of doubts, Lord, we know that we can still develop and define and refine our faith through the process We want a people that are faithful to you, Lord, regardless of the cost, regardless of the conditions. You are God. You are our God. You are our Lord and Savior. We praise you for that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, no one's looking around. Let me ask you this question. How many of you are here that have not yet made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Maybe you've been waiting a little bit for more details to get all the answers right. You don't have to wait any longer. Just know this one thing, that Jesus Christ loves you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be there for you. Even though you've made mistakes in the past, it's okay. He still loves you anyway. You may have been living life on your own for too long. And it's time that you come to the foot of the cross. And all you do is say, yes, Jesus, come into my heart. That's all I want today. Yes, Jesus, just come into my heart. If that's you today and you want to say yes to him, just raise a hand right now. By doing so, you're saying yes to Jesus Christ. Right here in the front, good. There on the side, great. God bless you. In the middle right here, God bless you. Side here, good. Buddy up on the top, God bless you there. Right here in the middle, yeah. Good. Top here, God bless you. Put your hands down. How many of you are here and would say, you know, I've been through those seasons of doubt, and it's time that I don't doubt anymore. I need to just walk with the Lord. I believe that he's there. He is my Lord and Savior. He will never forsake me. I will never forsake him. How many of you would want to recommit yourself like that right now? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of us go through that. Put your hands down. If you just said yes to Jesus for the first time today, we have a special gift available for you, completely free. It's called a Yes Packet. And as you leave our auditorium, there'll be counselors holding up this Yes Packet. Go ahead and get one. Again, completely free. It has a Bible in there. It has some material that's going to help you to understand your next steps with Jesus Christ. But before we go, can we say this prayer together? I'll give you the words. You give it all your heart. Would you repeat this after me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you that you came and died for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Make me into the person that you want me to be. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I give you my all. And now I say this so I can hear myself, so those around me can hear, so you can hear me, and so the devil can hear. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Lord and Savior. I belong to him in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. That's our prayer today, Lord. We want to welcome these who said yes for the first time, Lord. We love you. We praise you with all of our hearts in Jesus' name. And we say together, amen. Amen. Welcome those with a clap offering, would you?